G'day, wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on Truth to You. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono. Joining me is Jason's Spiritual Babies, and happy birthday, Mr. Spiritual Babies.
Well, thank you very much. I'm 21 today, and I'm very happy to say so.
Yeah, you want to double that. I think you're 42. But speaking of double, now if it's your birthday, it must be Nigel's birthday over in Canada. So happy birthday to Nigel as well.
Yeah, birthday and twins.
Birthday twins. It's been a year since we said that. How about that?
I know, isn't that crazy? It's gone so quick. Yeah.
There you go. So now, all of you dear listeners, just want to let you know you can keep up to date via iTunes, Facebook, and Twitter. And don't forget to sign up for the weekly newsletter. You can keep up to date that way as well. And speaking of Facebook, Mr. Spiritual Babies, it was Jim who brought to my... G'day, Jim. It brought to my attention that he wasn't getting the notifications from the Truth to You Facebook page. And we figured out not only do you have to like the page, but you have to click Get Notifications. If you hover your mouse over the like button, it'll come up with some options, and one of those options is, you know, get, you know, it's like, we're glad you like the page. Do you also want to get notifications from this page you like? I mean, why is that an option? But that's what you got to do, people. For some reason now they've changed things, you've got to click Get Notifications. So you can do that by going to the Truth to You Facebook page, hover over the like button, click Get Notifications. Do the same for spiritualbabies.net is your website. And you'll find that on Facebook as well. Now, outreachjudaism.org is the website of Rabbi Tobias Singer, and he's back on the program with us today. Hello, my friend.
Hey, great to be here. Great to be joining you both, and happy birthday, Jason.
Thank you very much.
Well, now, listen, Tobias, do you have a Facebook page? You got a Facebook page.
I do, and I'm all filled up, so you can be a follower, a disciple, if you just do, there's a way to follow somebody. So there are... Yeah. Like, and if you are my disciple, but if you want to follow, do that. Stop it, Jason. Okay, so it's his birthday, so he gets a free pass. But yeah.
Okay, you can become a follower of Tobias Singer on his Facebook page there. Now, questions. We've got so many questions from the listeners. Mr. Spiritual Babies, what is the question this week?
Oh, I'm still laughing. So this is actually, this is a response to a response. A little while ago, this came up. It's funny how the general consensus comes up with a question and then everyone asks each other what they think of it. So this one came from our friend Ida and a whole ton of other people. We want to discuss today Proverbs 34. It's the verse that says, who has gone up to heaven and come down?
This is, let me quickly read. I love this. Mm-hmm. So this is Proverbs chapter 30. Now, actually, it was Baruch Cantor also asked about this very, actually, a few people have asked about this. This mm-hmm. has been the topic of discussion over the last month or so, I think. So this is, this is a guy I can relate to. This is Agur, I think his name is, son of Yacheh. His utterance, this man declared to Itiel, to Yukal. I hope I pronounced all those guys' names right. But this is what he says. He says, surely I'm more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. That's what he starts with. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended, this is verse 4, who has ascended into heaven or descended, or who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Now, this is the question, particularly that bit there. What is his name and what is his son's name? Now, I'm, of course, reading from the New King James, the Nelson's New King James Study Bible, my trusty Christian translation. And, of course, the New King James is highly Christological. And it's no surprise that where it says, what is his son's name? Son is capitalized, lo and behold. And if I go down, Toby, if I go down to my study note here on this particular verse, this is what it says. It says, this verse gives the riddle that perplexed Agur. The questions are enigmatic. There's a word for you. I haven't used that one for a while. Enigmatic. They culminate in, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? At this point, the riddle has no answer. The Old Testament would answer that, quote, his name is the Lord God, but did not have a name for his son. This riddle, it says, was to remain unsolved until Jesus answered it for Nicodemus, see John 3:13. Now, wait a minute. I want to go there in a minute. It goes on to say, these verses form one of the most straightforward messianic texts in the Bible. Now, if I go to John 3:13, now I'm not, no, I'm not knocking this. I just don't understand it. Honestly, I think this is one of the weirdest things Jesus ever said. And I want all the listeners to put yourself in the shoes of Nicodemus for a second, because this is what he said to him. And just imagine hearing these words for the first time. Imagine Nicodemus's face, because I don't get this. This is what he says to him. He says, "No one has this is John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven." No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Tovia, please help. Make some sense of this.
Did you ever come to a point in your life and you just you don't really know where to begin? And that's what's happening here. It's sort of, you don't know if you want to begin with the head or the tail and so on. Just a little point about John 3, and that is that conversation could not have occurred. That story has to be fiction. Just so the listeners know that the context of John 3 is that Jesus is having a conversation, we are told, with the a chief rabbi, a member of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus tells him, this is very, very famous, that you cannot, in the third verse, that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, unless you are born again. And now, this conversation, imagine between Jesus and Nicodemus, what language would every Christian tell you? What language did that conversation occur in? What language was Jesus speaking to people in? And especially a member of Sanhedrin, a rabbi, what language would they be speaking? Well, anyone would say to you, they were speaking Aramaic, or it was great. That certainly would be the conversation they're speaking. And that's why this conversation could not have occurred, because this is a classic double entendre, which is a double entendre means that a word can have two meanings, and you have this play on words where it's understood one way, but it really means another way. So in Greek, this story works perfectly, which means in Greek, if we have the word or the term born again, or so we have this word athenion, which can mean two things. It can either mean to be reborn, or it can mean from above. It can mean both. And therefore, Nicodemus is set to say, well, how can I go back into my mother's womb and come out again? What kind of test would that be to enter the kingdom of heaven? And then, of course, it's exquisite when you read it. When I say exquisite, it reads really well. It just says, ha ha, no, that's not what I mean. I mean from above. In Greek, it works because it's the exact same Greek word. This story collapses completely in Aramaic/Hebrew because they're two different words. So therefore, the double entendre simply doesn't exist. It completely evaporates. It has no meaning at all. So this conversation could not have happened. How that said, it's important for us to take a look at, as you said, a very enigmatic passage in the book of Proverbs. We should go there because we have a whole series of problems here. Who is this? The words of who wrote the book of Proverbs? Who wrote the book of Mishlei? Who's the author? Well, we're told from the very beginning of the book of Proverbs that it was King Solomon who was, and that's what people would answer. People would say that King Solomon wrote every word of this. But that's not exactly the case because we're told that in the book of Proverbs, I'm not going to go too deep in this, is divided into five sections, like the book of Psalms and like the Torah. The book of Proverbs, in chapter 25, we are told something very unique. We know from the book of Kings that King Solomon articulated 3,000 different proverbs. We're told that in chapter 5. I think it's verse 11 or 12, that he wrote 3,000 proverbs. We only have 915 in the book of Proverbs. So therefore, much of it has been lost. Not only that, if we go to chapter 25 of Mishlei of Proverbs, we're told something very interesting, and that is that everything from henceforth, what we're about to read, was not written from King Solomon, but was assembled by Hezekiah, the king of Judah. So this is another section of the book, which until that point, now Hezekiah lived roughly, let's say about 250 years after King Solomon, somewhere about there, at least two centuries later. So we had these proverbs of Solomon that were in an oral state, and then And then Chizkiyahu, Hezekiah would then assemble these proverbs that would follow verse 20, chapter 25, verse 1, and that's where we are right now. And we're introduced now, if in fact these are the words of Solomon, assembled by Hezekiah, who is Agur? Who is that individual? Who is the son of Yaakov? Who is that? What does this all mean? What is Lisiel? What is that? I thought it was written by Solomon. How did? What do these names mean?
So what I have here in the study notes, at least, it's saying is that Agur is a non-Hebrew contributor to the book of Proverbs.
Or we can just ask the question: what does the word Agur mean?
That would be
a much easier way, instead of just speculating that this is some unknown. Because if it really was unknown, then why raise it? This is a proverb of Solomon. If it's unknown, then it's not a proverb of Solomon. It doesn't belong in this book. If it's who is Agur? I mean, these are the proverbs of Solomon, and this section are those proverbs that are assembled by Chizkiyahu, Hezekiah, and his company. So the question is then, why do we care about Agur and who is he? So it's very important that we just look at what does the word Agur mean. Agur means to collect, to gather. We'll find this word used, for instance, in Proverbs 10, verse 5, in Deuteronomy 28. Agur means a person, one who gathers. Now, typically, we'll see that they're the son of Yuka, or I don't know how the English do it, Jaka, whatever it is. If you look at the word son, normally it would be Bain or Ben would be son, but there's something defective about that word Ben because it isn't there. The word, if you look under the bays, is a chirik. It's one dot, which means bin, not ben, which is a very strange way. That term bin is never used in the book of Proverbs before or after. It's only come up right here. What does that mean? What does bin mean? How is it?
What does that mean? Because I know that isn't Yehoshua bin Nun?
That's an exception. That's a very big exception. But if you search, I don't know how many times the word appears in the Bible. It has to be, God only knows, hundreds and hundreds of times. But bin is unique here. But we're going to have that word bin coming up again because bin means also knowledge or understanding. And that exact word with the exact same root is going to come up in the very next verse that you discussed earlier. So so if we go to who is Agur, well, Agur means someone who, a gatherer. This individual is a gatherer. Well, what does gatherer mean? Someone who's gathered knowledge. But where else do we find that word gather? Well, that's the word Koheles, the book of Ecclesiastes. Koheles also means to gather. So we have the one who's gathering, who bin means knowledge or wisdom, was getting that. And then the last word here is yako, which means, it can mean actually to vomit in Hebrew, but it really means to regurgitate, to spill it out. A mother, many birds, when they feed their young, they first capture a little fish, they digest it, bring it to their children, and then spit it out so the little baby birds could eat it. That's what the word would mean. So now things are starting to fall into place. What we're looking at here is someone who has gathered information. That's what Yuka means. Bin, what has he gathered? Bin is bina. We'll see the net word, v'loy bina sodom, not, I don't have the knowledge of a person. It's the exact same word. And then we have the word bin yuka, which means to expel it so that people can understand. And now we can have a framework to understand why we introduce this very strange name. See these names not as a name that we have no idea who it is, we'll never know who it is, then why is it in the Bible? Why would Scripture introduce, there's nothing vestigial here. These are, one of the little point about Proverbs, I'm not going to get into it now, but like Psalms, if I can ask you, like, what books in the Bible have five sections? Well, we know the five books of Moses. We know the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 through 41, 42, 73, 73, 89, 98, 106, 107, 150, has five sections. Now, so the Torah, this is important for you to get a framework for Proverbs. The Torah is unique in that God is speaking to man, giving his instructions. The book of Psalms is the only book in the Bible where the entire book is man speaking to God. Five sections. The book of Proverbs, another model for this five section is man speaking to another man, the only book like that. So we have these three books, God speaking to man speaking to God, man speaking to man. And it's very critical to understand of what is the failure of King Solomon, where did he mess up in his life, and who is this son? Obviously, that's the very big question. The worst kept secret in the book of Proverbs is who is the son. I don't know that this is absolutely correct, but I'm pretty sure it is. I believe that my son or the son is going to come up more frequently in that sense in the book of Proverbs than any other book in the Bible, which means there's nothing hidden here. We know that the son who has, there's a son who has accumulated wisdom from above, and there's a son who has abandoned it. Who is the one who has that proper wisdom? And that, this is, this book, the book of Mishlei, the book of Proverbs, is part of that, what's called wisdom literature. So now, when we have a book that is constantly telling us what is the nature of the son, for whom, and very important, who God reproves, he chastens the one that he loves. If we go back to chapter 3 of Proverbs, very famous, just as a father delights in his son. The chapter right before it, a man who loves wisdom makes his father very, very happy. So we're told very clearly what type of features we're to be looking for in God's son. We need not go, we can go to Exodus 4:22. Israel is God's son firstborn, namely to convey wisdom to others, to the world, to be a light to the nations. The term light to nations is unique to Isaiah. But the idea, the concept, is found throughout the Jewish scriptures. Well, now everything is starting to fall into place. King Solomon, I don't know about you guys, but I'm pretty sure that King Solomon, for all of us, is like a hero. He's someone who's very, very special to us, right? And as we read 1 Kings, and that's where we're introduced to Solomon, King David, interestingly, dies in the beginning of 1 Kings, and it'd be a strange place to put his death. You'd think he'd put it at the end of Samuel, because his death is not what's critical here. It's Solomon's becoming king is what is brought into view in King. So in we have King Solomon inaugurated, anointed in a very divisive situation. And then Solomon is this fabulous individual who God says, you can have anything you want. What is it? And what does King Solomon ask for?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. And Hashem, God says to him, because you didn't ask for silver and gold, because you didn't ask for riches, I'll not only give you the wisdom, but I'm going to give it all to you. And in fact, King Solomon would have it all. All these gifts would get. And as we read the chapters that follow, we could see how he applied this wisdom. But something starts to tremble inside of us in chapter 10 of Proverbs, in chapter 10 of Kings. And that is, we see King Solomon having many, many horses. And he's married way too many women. The Bible says it's forbidden to have that many wives. It's forbidden to have for a king to have that many horses. It's forbidden for a king to accumulate that kind of wealth. King Solomon is defying all this. Why? Because he thought he could add to what's going on, because he has that, he was given so much wisdom, he'd be able to overcome what would ordinarily be a stumbling block for others. And we see a complete collapse, where I think all of us, it's like getting kicked in the stomach when we come to Kings, 1 Kings 11, and we see idolatry is all over the temple, King Solomon's temple. His, the leader of this disaster is a woman he should have never married, and that's the daughter of Pharaoh, and as a result, the demise. Kings will leave what happens to Solomon ambiguous. Chronicles will let us know that King Solomon is great and everything will work itself out. But the author of Kings, who is Jeremiah, he's not interested in conveying that. So therefore, we can now go back to the text and understand who gathers the wind. Well, it's the God of Israel, of course, that does that. Who is this one who is all-powerful? Who is that? And what is his name? Meaning, he's eternal. He was, is, and will be. And what is his son's name? Which means, do you have the discernment to be able to identify this? This chapter, King Solomon is very self-deprecating. You read these words. He said, he now says, I'm more boorish than any man. And I don't really have that understanding. I lost that completely. Why is that? Because he depended on his own personal wisdom rather than depending on what God, on the instructions of God. See?
So you don't see these questions as being rhetorical or sarcastic. These are sincere questions that he's asking. Is that what you're saying?
Well, we know that. We know that because in the very next chapter, chapter 31, his mommy is going to talk to him. Uh-huh. King Solomon, that means everything we're talking about is beautifully framed in a context. You know, the very famous woman of valor, you know, where could you find such a woman? It describes a woman of valor. Well, that's not verse 1 of Proverbs 31. It begins with his mother speaking to him in the native Aramaic. And like, what's happened to you? Like, what did you do? What's with everything? What's with all these women? And King Solomon married a woman, which was an abject disaster. And ultimately, Proverbs 31 is going to tell us what is the proper kind of woman that one should marry. The good woman and the bad woman is going to be very important in these two chapters. In 31, verse, in 30, our own chapter, verse 18, 19, 20, it's going to describe a woman who is definitely not a valor. She's a prostitute. She's a woman who, it's interesting, she's also called an Alma. She's also called a young woman. Interesting. Derech Geva B'Alma, the nature of the man with a Alma is, and then it tells us, gives us all these examples of things that don't leave a trace, like a snake on a rock, no trace, as opposed to sand where it would leave a trail, a ship passing through the sea, the water comes together. And the same thing is the way with a woman who's committed adultery, that she can simply commit the act of adultery. Because she's not a virgin, she could simply take a bath, and there's no way to see, there's no way to gaze upon her iniquity, her fornication, because she just washes herself, and she says these words. It's in the text. I have done absolutely nothing wrong. So look at the contrast of 30 and 31. They're very interested in women. They're very interested in the woman who can cause an enormous amount of trouble, and one who is absolutely more wonderful, more beautiful, more precious. Sheker ha-chein ve-hevel ha-yoyfi, how chein, all this, I don't know how the King James will work with chein, but it's false, all this kind of beauty and all this kind of, you know, glamour. Isha yiras Hashem, a woman who fears God, he tisalo, she is praiseworthy. So the texture of these chapters is about a terrible error that King Solomon made, and that is he relied on his wisdom, and because he relied on his own wisdom, he ultimately would fail because he added to the Torah. And if we keep going, you'll see exactly those words. If we keep going, if we read beyond that, what is his son's name? Go to the next few verses, and you'll see there. Go to verse 5 and verse 6.
So it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar.
Bingo. So this, now I feel chills like all over. Remember this, holy listeners. Tanakh has to work. It's a mathematical algebraic equation. The numbers have to add up. It's got to fit perfectly in context. If it doesn't add up, you know that you've done your work incorrectly. So what's happening here is we're given this wisdom. We're given this proverb, one of hundreds of them. And the wisdom is this. Don't think that you can outsmart God. Don't think you can add or modify the word of God and somehow you'll be okay. No, you're going to fail if you in any way tamper with the instructions of God. So we have the Torah telling us, don't increase your wealth. That's going to create an enormous amount of trouble for you. And we talked about that. We talk about that often in Proverbs. Don't try to figure it out and say, I'm an exception. This doesn't apply to me. It won't work. If you want to have refuge, what you do is you make sure that the word of God is understood to be refined and pure and applies to everyone. If you add to it, if you interfere with it, it's going to cause an absolute and abject disaster. And that's what's brought into view here. So look at these names. Look at these names, because Tanakh, the prophets, wouldn't just put in names that, what does that mean? We want to look carefully at the person who accumulates, bin means knowledge, and then what does he do then? He then brings it out. And as we're told in 1 Kings 5, I think it's verse 12, that in fact King Solomon had composed 3,000 proverbs. We don't have them all any longer. As I said, we have only a little bit more than 900 of them with us today.
So to nutshell this, if I can just hone back in on verse 4 and that particular question, what is his name and what is his son's name? Now, I know you referenced Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, that says that Israel is my son, my firstborn. But we also have 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think verse 12, I think it is, that references, that's and also beautiful. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8, I think it might be, where Solomon is specifically, and I think only Solomon in the whole of the Tanakh, is specifically singled out by name as God's son. Is this what we're talking about here? Yes. Is this, okay.
Yeah, that means that we always want to appeal to Scripture, and I say this to the listeners, and I said this on air on a different show, on my own show, on Israel National Radio. And I want to say this, and I hope that your listeners won't be offended, but I know that they don't want me to provide nonsense. There are many people listening to the show who were in the church at one time and have chosen the path of the God of Israel alone, and they have left any semblance of Christianity. But it's like someone who walks into a room filled with smokers. When you walk out of the room, although you yourself didn't smoke, your clothing reeks of tobacco, and that's what happens for many people who were Christians, in that the smell, the culture, the mindset of the church is no longer in their mind, but that's the framework from which they work out of without even realizing it. The Son of God in monotheism, in Judaism, has a very different meaning than the Son of God in the Greek-Roman mind. And the Son of God was very important to the Greco-Roman. When historians use the term Greco-Roman, we're always talking about a period from about 200 BCE to 200 CE. Mm-hmm. Both of them make a lot of sense, but one of them is correct. To the Greek mind, and that's what the New Testament is, it's producing a sonship that's very important. When does Jesus become the Son of God? And what does that mean? In the Greek mind, just as the son of a giraffe is a giraffe, the son of a frog is a frog, the son of a squirrel is a squirrel, the Son of God must be a god as well. Okay? That seems very odd to us, but to them, this wasn't nonsense. To them, this made all the sense in the world. As you pointed out in the passages that you identified, in the Scripture, the Son of God is not divine in any way. You pointed to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. That's a Davidic covenant. It's referring specifically to the one who builds the house and the children of King David, that he will be to me a son. King Solomon was hardly a god, but he was the Son of God. The Son of God means in the Bible someone who is performing the work, the activities of God on earth. It doesn't mean that some, but in the ancient world, if you were a great athlete, the Olympics are going on at this time in Sochi. There was an athlete, Hercules, who was so fabulous, his strength was so extraordinary, that it was thought by the ancient world that he couldn't possibly be a mere mortal. He had to be something more than that. He had to be the Son of God.
He had to be a demigod.
He had to be he just had to be a god. And what that meant was that his mother, who was a virgin, according to this kind of thinking, was impregnated by Zeus, and produced someone who was not equal to God. No one in the ancient world, this is misunderstood by monotheists, because all religions that we're acquainted with are of a monotheistic orientation. So this is very strange to us. But in the ancient world, no one believed that Pythagoras, for example, who was brilliant, a philosopher, very well known for his formulation of A squared plus B squared, they saw him as a god, Romulus, the founder of Rome. But no one in the ancient world thought that this god, Hercules, was equal to in any way to Zeus. Zeus was the absolute, he's the one who got it all, he's the one who created the world. But Zeus is too busy running the planet to bother with your prayers. So people didn't pray to Zeus. Zeus had bigger things to deal with than you. So you pray to these other gods. Therefore, that's the model that's going to begin to emerge in John as well. And that is, Jesus could be a god, but doesn't mean he is the god. But I understand why Christians, using our model, going, well, if he's God, there can only be one God. That means he's God, created the universe. The Trinity, or the doctrine that Jesus is God in the flesh, is not in the New Testament. But the notion that Jesus was a kind of God, but this isn't a Greek model, because by the time John is written, late first century, the conversion of Jews to Christianity had ended probably by about the year 50. Once we get to the second half of the first century, almost all the converts are Gentiles. They're going to bring with them the Greek mind, the Greek understanding. And therefore, the prologue of John, when we say prologue, we mean the first 18 verses of the fourth gospel, which is, it's called higher Christology. What that means is that this prologue is the most, Jesus is portrayed as in the highest, most elevated form anywhere in Christian canonical literature. But John is not thinking that Jesus is equal to the Father. And we can see that much later on in the book of John. But he is kind of a God he did not become son at a baptism that Mark would have us believe. That's how we're introduced to Jesus in the book of Mark. He doesn't become a son then. And according to Matthew and Luke, he becomes a son at his conception and his birth. But for John, it's a much earlier period and sometime before that. And therefore, John is never going to mention Jesus' mother by name. Never. It's the only gospel where Mary's name is never mentioned. And when his mother is spoken of as the famous miracle in Cana, at the wedding, where for some reason, I know the Assemblies of God that prohibits its people from drinking alcohol, but for some reason Jesus turns water into wine. It should have been the other way around, thinking about it, right? I know that's Jason's favorite miracle in the New Testament.
I know. That's the night you wanted the party.
Basically, don't mess with that story. That's it. So why would it be turning water into wine? That would be like turning vapor into marijuana. That doesn't make sense. But the key is, Jesus' mother is there spoken of quite derisively. Woman, what do I have to do with you? All the common Christian comments saying, because she's not important. So sonship is very big. When it happens, it's going to progress going backwards. It's going to recede backwards in Jesus' career. And therefore, it's important to understand that even though you, the listener, may have come out of the church and you have recognized there is one God and the Messiah has not come yet, there is smoke around you, and therefore these texts, which seem provocative, are not provocative at all if you had never been exposed to Christian thinking.
And so this is what you call, now just correct me if I'm wrong, but you would call this applying Jesus to this text is a retrospective presupposition. Is that what you would say?
Yeah, and it's even deeper, because what the most powerful, I think, in my opinion, this is my opinion, the most powerful, most persuasive part of the Christian canon is not the doctrines found in the letters of Paul. Well, and that's where most of the theology emerges from, at least the theology we found in the canon. The most striking part of the New Testament is the Gospels. The storytelling is done very well. The character development is done very well. We have a very clear hero, we have a very clear villain. They're very identified, and the boundaries are marked off very clearly. If you are not a follower of Jesus, you are the son of the devil, John 8:44. You are the synagogue, is the den of Satan, you know, Revelation 3. That's not a gospel, but again, that the villain, the hero, everything, everybody's got their place, and the dumb Gentile who's watching this, who doesn't really know quite what's going on, is there as well. You've got all your characters assembled very well. That storytelling and the culture that it encapsulates and conveys often remains with former Christians, and therefore when they see these words, which if you had never been exposed to Christian ideas, which emerge from the Hebrew mind, but very quickly the Greek mind will take over. And once the Greek mind will lead the church, it will create a self-inflicted wound from which Christianity has never recovered. It is that the language of son that to someone who's never read the New Testament will go, oh, son of God means someone who's doing God's work on earth, or who's supposed to be doing God's work on earth. When you get the Greek mind, the son of God meant you were an emperor. You were born to Zeus from a virgin mother. And of course, bingo, that's why Matthew and Luke would be the first which are relatively late books, written probably about 85, about 15 years after Mark, were introduced to the notion that Jesus was born of a virgin. To Paul, much earlier writings, there's nothing remarkable about Jesus' conception or the city he was born in. To Mark, we're first introduced. One other point that people miss, in the book of John, Jesus is never baptized. People go, really? Well, that's true. The reason for that is that they're not. John is not interested, because in general, the way the baptism thinking worked is the person who did the baptizing was greater than the person who was receiving the baptism. See, so therefore, in John, you can't. That doesn't work anymore. So therefore, Jesus doesn't need to be baptized by John, and he isn't. We're introduced to John, but there's no baptism there. Jesus is already now a pre-existent creature. John's prologue, incidentally, is no doubt the most argued over passages in the Christian literature. But I have a pretty good idea of exactly what John has in mind there. But it's that sun thing that we have to wash ourselves from, because we have that tobacco smell all around us when we come out of the church.
So when my study notes of the Nielsen's New King James Study Bible says, as I read, the Old Testament did not have a name for his son, well, that's blatantly misleading, isn't it?
Yeah, that means it doesn't make a difference if you're reading Matthew Henry, you're reading Calvin's commentaries. It makes a difference if you're reading one of the speeches that Spurgeon gave during his illustrious career as a preacher. They will all interpret this. And the reason is simple. They wouldn't need to do this if there was a verse in Isaiah chapter 67 that said that God is going to have is going to come into the earth in the form of a man. And he's going to be perfect without sin. And he's going to willingly die on the cross. And if you believe in him, you'll be saved. And if you don't believe him, you're going to hell. If there was a two or three verses that spelt out what Christians are telling us is the most important tenet possible. And we know that because if you go to church and you sit there with a counter clicker in your fingers, you know how often that comes up. If Isaiah 67, and so there is no such thing as Isaiah 67, if that existed, they wouldn't need to use verses like this. Because there is nothing, they have to go back and scour text and find anything that could be construed as Christological. And that's what we're looking. We're looking at a symptom of a problem that confronted Christians. Where can we find any allusion to these fantastic claims?
There it is. Thank you, Rabbi Sovia Singer. My goodness, that's a very thorough answer to a very valid question. Mr. Spiritual Babies.
As we were listening to Toby there, I was looking through some other versions, other translations of a Christian Bible to have a look at how they just translated Proverbs 30, verse 1. I don't think I've seen such different translations from any other verse.
Really? There's great variation, is what you're saying.
Oh, huge. Holman Christian Standard Version. The words of Agar, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man's oration to Ithil and Ukel. That's what it says, right? King James, kind of very similar. The Young's Literal Translation. Words of the Gatherer, son of an obedient one. The Declaration. Right, beautiful. I know. Isn't that great?
How about that?
So now we finally are introduced to the Gatherer. In that text, I say this with all my heart, sweet, holy children of God. When you see something in the text that doesn't make sense, who are all the, what does the ECAL mean? These two Hebrew words that you're saying, both, God's with me, God's with me, I can do what I want. That's what's happening here. He's saying, don't be foolish to think God's with you, God's with you, I can do what I want. No. You follow what the text says. Don't add to it. If you want God to be your shield, don't touch the text. It is pristine. No matter what gift you think you have, no matter how impervious you think you are to the forces that surround you, don't boast in yourself. Don't trust in that. The only thing you can trust in is what we see in verses 6 and 7, and that is you only can trust in a perfect word of God. King Solomon should have never trusted in his wisdom to add upon himself wives and money and so and values and so on. None of it will help you.
Thank you, my friend, Rabbi Tovia Singer. OutreachJudaism.org is his website, OutreachJudaism.org, where you will find a plethora of information and resources, and SpiritualBabies.net. My friend, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday.
Happy birthday, Jason.
In the meantime, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth, which you will not add to or take away from, the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.